have a case. Hebrews 7. Now, as we left off Hebrews 6 last week, there was this final sentence that I said, all right, I'm going to save this for next time. And at that final sentence of Hebrews 6, it said, it enters the inner sanctuary, this hope that we have in Jesus, allows us to enter the inner sanctuary. That's the sancto sanctorum, the holy of holies, the inner curtain of that place of worship of the old covenant. And because we have this hope in Christ, we have this sort of privileged access that's really beyond comprehension for anybody who's a Jew. And again, it's mainly a Jewish Christian audience that's hearing this letter. But it says, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Just the word high priest itself would kind of give a sense of, whoa, step back, Jack, when this guy is coming down the road. I mean, the high priest and all of his ornamentation, all that he would represent, the access that he has to going into the Holy of Holies, to be before the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, to minister before that on the Day of Atonement, that one day of a year, that all of Israel's hopes and redemption are placed on that man as he goes in year after year. So right away, when it now says that Jesus is that high priest, but not just kind of one time after another, after he died. You know, each high priest dies, there's another high priest. There's a very famous succession of names of all of the high priests that all the Jews would have known very well. But Jesus is a high priest forever. But then it says, in the order of Melchizedek. The reason that it probably adds Melchizedek here is because the idea of being a priest forever is referenced in Psalm 110 by David when he says in Psalm 110 verse 4, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. And you have this great messianic psalm. And I understand that I've probably lost some of you in this, you know, quick Old Testament reference. I'll bring this thing around in a minute. Just hang on. But nonetheless, there's this reference. And again, I say this a lot, but when you just kind of give a little bit of a song, for example, today, you know, if I just simply said, you know, I heard it through the grapevine, you know, you would know like kind of where I'm going with the rest of that. Likewise, it's just kind of a little hint of a phrase that would have been a very familiar psalm to the audience that he's hearing to. He just goes on and completes the rest of what he was about to say. And so it says, in the order of Melchizedek is kind of the natural thing that would flow from your lips if you just happen to say you're a priest forever. I'm talking about Jesus, just like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a very interesting character. I've been involved in so many wacko debates with regards to Melchizedek and who was he, what was he all about, what's the significance of Melchizedek, because there's such a brief mention of him in the Old Testament, and now it is being, in a sense, expanded upon here in Hebrews. So we'll read about him. Again, we're going to take this in chunks. So today we'll look at these first 10 verses. I'll go back to the Old Testament reference of Melchizedek, and then we'll continue through over the course of the next couple weeks to round out the idea of not only Melchizedek, but the idea of the whole priesthood, the high priest himself, and how it is that Jesus is in alignment with that, and then even goes beyond that. This Melchizedek, verse 1, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. That's an interesting combo, by the way, to be a king and a priest. That didn't happen in Israel, and it would be unique to this one particular person in Melchizedek. He, talking about Melchizedek, met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then, also, king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, who's in the mind of Jews and a Jewish Christian audience, the greatest of the patriarchs, the first of the patriarchs, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham had had a skirmish with these kings. He had his trained men to go against these kings. He was able to save Lot and some others, and we'll read about this in a moment. But as a result, he had some plunder of winning this skirmish, and he took a tenth of all that he had gained and paid it as tribute and honor to Melchizedek. Now, the law requires, verse 5, the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tithe from the people. In other words, what he's saying is the Old Testament law says that you should give a tenth of what you get to the Levites, to those priests, to the Old Testament priests. But yet Abraham gave it to Melchizedek. That's kind of groundbreaking. That is from their fellow Israelites. I'm in the middle of that tithe passage there. Even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi. In other words, he's a priest, but he's not a Levite. Well, he actually came before Levi, as a matter of fact. Yet, he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other, by him who's declared to be living. So I'll explain that for a second. In the one case, the tenth, the tithe, is collected by Levites. Levites die. We all die. But Levites, just, you know, regular folks, one of the tribes of Israel, as they, year after year, kind of rotate their priesthood, and as one generation dies and another comes on, they receive the tithe, but they also die, and they rotate over time. However, in the other case, this is regarding Melchizedek, he is declared to be living. Well, why is that? Well, we'll go back to the Old Testament to see that. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. A lot going on there, right? So here's the bottom line before we read the story in the Old Testament. Here's Melchizedek, a very unique kingly priest type character. He comes on the scene, Abraham sees him, and Abraham, who is the father of Isaac, who is the father of Jacob, who is the father of Levi, goes with all of this genetic material inside of him, goes to Melchizedek and gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he has gained. And he gives it to Melchizedek. Now, the idea that Levi here is saying that the priests who are getting the tithe are actually giving a tithe to Melchizedek because he's that much a greater priest than they are. The reason that they say that can happen is because Levi was going to spring from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, and then ultimately Levi would be born. So that's how they kind of make sense of that in this case here. And then Melchizedek, it says, turns around and blesses Abraham, as well as everybody else in that kind of genealogy and descent. And it says something interesting there, that the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. So that, you know, for example, in this case, Tana could bestow blessings upon Bill. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here of, you know, how one blessing, you know, could kind of flow to another. And by the way, thanks for sharing earlier in the communion. I mean, the welcome is terrific. But, you know, so sometimes it's a little bit odd, I think, when I know we mean this in the sense of praise God, but when people say bless God, like, what do you mean bless God? God's the greater. God blesses you. We don't like bless God. Like, what do we got? You know, to be able to bless God. But again, I understand it's not like people mean that technically. They're just trying to say praise God. Fair enough. I'm not a stickler for that sort of stuff. But it does. That's why I think sometimes when you hear that, you guys ever hear that, and you feel a little bit odd. Well, it's this principle that makes you feel odd, because the greater always blesses the lesser, not the lesser, you know, blessing the greater in that sense there. So that's a little bit of the backdrop. But this is interesting, because if you can try to kind of hold on to what we just read here, we'll read the Old Testament story. Some things in that Old Testament story are emphasized, some things are ignored, and some things are greatly expanded upon. So let's look at the Old Testament story of Melchizedek. It's Genesis 14.
flooded.
So to recap, so I'm not reading all of Genesis 14, but just the last couple of verses. There's a skirmish between a bunch of kings. Some of those kings are in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And a matter of fact, it includes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And with these other kings that are aligned with another fellow named Chedorlaomer. And they have an alliance, and then there's this other alliance. Well, in the midst of this skirmish, Abraham has a nephew who's down in that part of the world. Anybody know who that was?
Lot.
Exactly. And Lot and all of his family are kind of hit with the shrapnel of war, so to speak. And they end up getting captured in the midst of this skirmish. So Abraham mounts up and he goes down to try to womp and stomp a bit with regards to some of these kings that have taken Lot. And he puts this kind of guerrilla warfare group together. By the way, you guys see the movie, the Bible on the History Channel? Like, if you're a boy, you gotta love that series. Because if there is a reason to show fighting and swordplay and just some good old testosterone invoking images, well, they do so. And they do a good job with this one. Because Abraham is not just kind of like old Father Abraham, half on his deathbed, 100-year-old man. Abraham is like, yeah, bring it on. There's a battle. I'm on it. So that's a side note. Bonus for you guys, by the way. Just check it out. So Abraham goes and he's successful. His guerrilla warriors, they're well trained and they're able to capture back Lot and his people. And then it says in verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shebev. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, just give me the people and keep all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Now, I can't say this for sure, but I'm pretty sure as he said this, he did this. Because that's the attitude that comes through in the midst of this. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men that went with me. Let them have their share. And he basically disses the king of Sodom as surely as you could possibly diss in a Hebrew language there. But there's a radical contrast between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Melchizedek, and it is interesting that Melchizedek shows up on the scene, and anytime you have a significant figure show up in the book of Genesis, you have his genealogical resume attached to him. Son of son of, son of son of, you know, doesn't bother us because that's the stuff we're like, yada, 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 yada. Okay, let me get to the stuff that I understand here. But if you're a Jewish Christian, that would bother you to no end. Like, what? Where's the genealogy? Why doesn't he have his whole lineage attached? I can't make sense of this guy without all of that there. But, you know, we're a bunch of American mutts. We don't really, you know, even know, you know, your great-grandparents or, you know, anything that goes from that. So it's a different for us in our mindset, but not for those receiving the letter of Hebrews. And so as we kind of make sense of this guy, Melchizedek, I want to consider a couple of things. This is just kind of introductory stuff here, by the way, with regards to Melchizedek. One question that many people ask is, was he a theophany? That's a bit of a technical word. Theo means God. Phani or phanos. You know, you have phantom. You have that word. It means the appearance of something. Could he have been the appearance of God somehow? And a theophany technically would be a physical manifestation of God. You know, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're in the blazing fire, all of a sudden, when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire, what does he see along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Another who looked like the Son of Man. And so that's a classic Old Testament example of a theophany, or an appearance of God in the kind of the figure of a man. Many times when the angel of the Lord is actually acting throughout the Old Testament. For example, when Isaac wrestles with this, you know, angel of the Lord, but he says, I've seen the face of God. Well, the way that people make sense of that supposed contrast there is that, well, was it God, or was it just simply his angel? Was it just simply a man wrestling with him? That it was God in this, you know, sense resembling a man. And what is Jesus but exactly that as well? And so many have even said, well, anytime you see God enfleshed in the Bible, that's just simply Jesus of some sort or another. And that's this idea of a theophany. Now, is that who Melchizedek is? You know, that's a difficult one to say. It seems as though no, though. Because Jesus will be compared to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, and it'll say that he'll be like Melchizedek, but that he was not Melchizedek. And ultimately, we'll actually see that he transcends even Melchizedek and the priesthood that Melchizedek had. But this is a favorite debate issue among folks. I'm not going to fall on my sword either way here with regards to that. But the reason that this idea comes forth is because he's referred to as one like the Son of Man, which is often a reference to Jesus. Now, this idea of his eternality, I mean, you just read Genesis 14 and you don't come away saying, well, I guess he's going to be eternal. Well, the reason that is brought about is because this is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews actually expands upon. He emphasizes not only what is said about him, but what is unsaid about him. And because it is not said that he has a genealogy or that he dies, well, then you have this conclusion, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you got to go with it from the writer of Hebrews, that he is eternal. And so his priesthood had no beginning, and his priesthood has no end. And that's why it becomes equated, and we'll talk more about this, not today, but in the future lessons, of how that becomes parallel to the priesthood that Jesus has. And then lastly, he's called the King of Salem. Well, where is Salem? And we don't actually have it on a map. Some have said, well, maybe it's Jerusalem, which is just, you know, J-E-R-U before it, of course, not in Hebrew. You know, could it have been Jerusalem? And that seems unlikely. It seems as though it might have been a place near Shechem, near that area where they were. But what's important is the name of it. And it is the name Salem is basically Shalom. And so Melchizedek, let's talk about his name for a second. One of the things that the writers of Hebrews goes out of his way to emphasize that often happens in the book of Genesis, but doesn't happen with Melchizedek here. And so the Hebrew writer says, wait a minute, this should have been emphasized, at least in our understanding of Melchizedek, so let me emphasize it. And he says, so Melchizedek, what that means is righteousness and peace. Melchizedek basically means king of righteousness. And to be also then called the king of Salem means to be the king of peace, the king of Shalom. And that's how you get both righteousness and peace associated here. Now, go on back to Hebrews. He goes out of his way not just to make sure that we understand what his name means. In verse 2, first, he uses an emphatic to begin. He says, first and then. And the way that it's positioned in the Greek actually gives us a reason to think, whoa, this matters that it is first and then. And he says, first, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, because King of Salem is attached to his title, he is king of peace. And so you have righteousness and peace that is being referenced here. Names mean so much in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, we see that Abram, not being called Abraham in the Genesis 14 story, his name actually means exalted father. But in Genesis 17, he's given the name by God Abraham instead of Abram, and that means the father of a multitude. Why? Because at that point now, he's been given Isaac, and now the promises of God are going to be fulfilled by which his progeny, his legacy, his lineage, his kids will be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. A multitude. And so he's given the name Abraham. And it's very significant that Abraham goes from just a noble father or an exalted father to a father of many, many, many. Because that's what the promise is all about regarding Abraham. Sarah likewise has a name change from princess to noble woman. Because to be childless made you feel as though you were not noble. And once she was given a child, then she was called noble woman. What's her child's name? Isaac. What does that mean? He laughs. And there's a whole story in the Bible about laughing out of faithlessness versus laughing out of realizing the fulfilling of the promises of God. And again, his name tells the story of him and what his life was all about. Ishmael is Abraham's other son. Ishmael means God will hear. Because Ishmael will end up being kind of under the sun and kind of dying of thirst, and he cries out to God, and what happens? God will hear, and God delivers him. Ishmael's mother is Hagar. Hagar means to flee. And she was driven out from the camp, but still going to be protected by God, and she flees. Again, so much in the name. Matter of fact, you could actually make the case that you could tell the whole book of Ruth, and you would know the story of the whole book of Ruth just by knowing the meaning of the names of the people in the book of Ruth. Let me see if I even put the... I did. For example, in the book of Ruth, Elimelech, which is Naomi, you know, Ruth's kind of adoptive mother is Naomi. She's married to Elimelech. They are Israelites who go over to Moab. But when they go over there, Elimelech's name is My God is King. Naomi means pleasant. Later she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Mara means bitter, yeah. You know, I actually went to high school with a girl, grade school with a girl. I grew up in a Jewish community. Her name was Mara Bitters. Wow. I know, tough name. Hope her life turned out okay. Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon, sick. He dies of sickness. Chilion, pining. Pining, I think, to be able to return back to Israel. Ruth means friendship and satisfied. Boaz means by his strength. And Bethlehem, where they end up, the house of bread. And if you know the story of Ruth, you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. I could almost kind of piece together the story just by knowing the names. And if we all spoke Hebrew, those names would be as, you know, evident as it would be because the language is so clear. But I say all this because you're thinking, well, you're going to make this big deal out of a name. Don't you think you're majoring in the minors right here? I don't think so. And here's why. I try not to do this. I try to look for what's the biggest point of this passage and then drive that home. But we'll actually deal with these bigger points in the next two lessons in Hebrews 7. But for right now, because the Hebrews author does take this time to really drive home the point that first his name means righteousness, then it means peace. That there's something going on there. As a matter of fact, when Melchizedek sees Abram, and Abraham's life is in turmoil because Lot and all of his relatives have been taken captivity, there is no harmony. There's only discord that comes from war. And then once it's all been settled, because Abraham does the right thing, he goes and he rescues Lot. And then Melchizedek comes out. And what does he set before him? Bread and wine. Now, it is interesting that the writer of Hebrews doesn't latch onto that and talk about the communion or talk about Christ and his body and his blood. He doesn't do that because I think it was just simply bread and wine to show Eastern hospitality. But there's something very big if you actually offer to break bread with someone. It means that you have harmony or peace between the two of you. Now, interestingly, the king of Sodom is contrasted with Melchizedek. Because what is the one main thing that Sodom is known for? Unrighteousness. Matter of fact, when Abraham and God are doing their little bit of haggling, you know, where Abraham hears that God is going to destroy Sodom, and he says, God, are you going to destroy Sodom? What if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Will you still destroy it? God's like, no, I won't destroy it for 50. So Abraham thinks, all right. But then he thinks, oh, wait a minute, I've seen Sodom. All right, God, how about 45? God's like, yeah, 45. He's like, now that I've been so bold to begin this negotiation between me, a man, and you, a God, how about 40? And he kind of, you know, brings them on down. I was going to use a phrase that I shouldn't have used and I didn't use, praise God. Brings them on down to this place where he gets them to saying, all right, what about for 10, God? For 10 righteous people, will you destroy it for 10? And God says, you know what, even for 10, I will not destroy. There were not 10 righteous people in Sodom.
Wow.
And you've got Lot, his wife, and the girls and their husbands. That should be 8 people right there. You think maybe the king is obviously unrighteous. Matter of fact, the king of Sodom's name is Bera. We know that from earlier in Genesis 14, which means son of evil.
Wow.
So Melchizedek is a stark contrast to Sodom, to the king of Sodom who gets dissed, and yet to Melchizedek, however, who is completely a different story there. Now, this idea of righteousness and peace is an idea that is woven all through the Old Testament and New Testament narratives. As a matter of fact, in our New Testament, wherever the words righteousness and peace appear, they actually appear interestingly with the emphasis that the writer of Hebrews puts. First righteousness, then peace. And, you know, there's a lot of truth to what is being said there. And at times, you've got to take a look at the principle that is being laid out here with what is being represented in Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek, as I said, our purpose of reading Hebrews is to take a peek at Jesus from a lot of different angles that we don't get to see Jesus from all the time in the Gospels. That's what Hebrews does. It's a beautiful book for showing us a bit more of Jesus. But Melchizedek basically is a representative of Jesus, rounds out our picture of Jesus, and if he does so, then his name actually figures in great prominence. And so as we get to know Jesus, then we get to also see that with righteousness comes peace. Jesus' righteousness brought us peace. Have you ever had a period of time in your life where you didn't feel peace? Peace being the idea of harmony. Well, peace is a big idea. It's not just the lack of war. It's actually the presence of well-being. It's like, you know, I'm in high cotton right now. I mean, that's the idea of peace, shalom, that we have. It means that your friendships are right, your health is good, financially you're in stable ground, there's harmony. It also means a time of rest. All of that is kind of brought into this idea of the word of peace. And who doesn't want that? It's why it's the great greeting, you know, shalom, that is given. But there are times when you just, you know things are not right, maybe between you and somebody else. Like currently right now, even though Debbie's being so kind right now, I know that every time that I walk up the steps of my house, I redid my office recently to do a treadmill desk. And because the treadmill takes up a lot of room in my office, I had to take out a lot of books. I mean like a lot of books. Like piles and piles of books. And, you know, it would have been smart to be thorough when I took those books out and bring them, let's say, all the way down to like the garage or someplace where they'd be out of the way and then I could work on the office. But there's this little bit of real estate right outside my office called the hallway. And I decided instead to pile all the books in the hallway. Now, they're in neat piles. You know, look pretty good to me. And I'm able to actually filter them out, honestly, so I don't really know how they look. But I do know That every time you walk up the steps, every time you go up the steps, all you see are these books as you go by. And I know that Debbie, that's all that Debbie sees. And again, she's been really kind about this, but I also know that as she walks up the steps, there's something inside of me that's thinking, oh, she's seeing it again. Oh, this is not good. And every time I walk up the steps, if by some, you know, half miracle I actually notice the books, I likewise have the sense of, oh, not good, not good, not good about that. And if I want peace in this relationship, in my mind, there's two ways that it could happen. That she could come around to my way of thinking and just not notice 200 books laying in the hallway. Or I could do right and then have peace in the relationship. Two options, both seem pretty good to me. But I know that one is the right one. And is it not what Jesus says to us when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Wow. You want to have food on your table. You want to have health in your bones. You want to have something to drink, something to wear. This is all Matthew chapter 6, by the way. He says, well, the way that's going to come about is not by kind of trying to rub the genie lamp of God and say, just give it to me, God. He's like, just do right. Seek first righteousness and just be amazed how everything falls into place in life and how the relationships end up right. If I want to have a sense of being able to feel like, man, Deb and I are one, things are going great and amazing, I know there's something very clear, very simple that I can do to restore peace at the deepest level in our relationship. And it's to wait for her to come around and, you know. No, it's for me to do right. It's for righteousness on my part. Think about situations in your life right now where you are maybe not in a sense having peace, but you're kind of feeling more like this is the painting, the screen. You know, where you feel like this right now. Like, teens, maybe you're going to go home today. And you know that it's the wise thing to do to put your clothes in the wash, wash them, and put them away in your drawer. And you know that there's not going to be peace with your mom and dad until that happens. And so you're like, oh! Because peace for you as a teen is simply to get mom or dad off your back. Is that not right? Is that like the greatest representation of peace? Just leave me alone so I can do stuff with my thumbs. So I can text. So I can play some worthless video game. Leave me alone with my thumbs, please. Mom or dad, please. Now, you can either achieve that peace by one of three ways. Shove everything under your bed and hope for the best. Wait for your mom or dad to finally come around and be more reasonable people that give you the freedom that you really do deserve. Or to do right. But there's only one of those that gives us real godly peace. And it's by doing right. And it's not pleasant at the time. Matter of fact, Hebrews says that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. But in the end, it brings about a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Husbands, maybe you don't have books in the hallway, but you know what you've done. And you're thinking, man, I wish that, you know, my wife and I could just sit and, you know, have fun together and just, you know, kind of, you know, be united and maybe even have intimacy or whatever it might be. That I wish she would just come around. And in your mind, you're thinking, oh, man, if she weren't just so demanding and such an ogre. No, that's not the right way to come about to having that peace. If you want that peace, do right. Do right. If it's finally mowing the lawn, because your neighbors are like, you know, tacking little notes on the side of your house. Like, if you need a mower, you can borrow ours. But It's going to come about by doing right. It's not that your wife is some sort of overbearing woman that is, you know, so difficult with whom to live. It's she just wants you to do right. She wants nothing but the best for you in all of these cases. You know, maybe it's the a situation for you at work where, you know, you don't want to see that one manager. You know, you never put in that report. Well, how do you think peace is going to be restored? Because he's going to get an amazing bonk on the head and forget that one thing in his life? Or by doing right? Singles. They're in the next service. But I got it in my notes anyway. The rent was due. You can only kind of sneak in and out for so long. And peace is going to be restored through something very, very clear. Pay the rent. You know, we can, you know, achieve peace by buying bigger pants or having self-discipline. Now, even when we're wrong with God, we can just run to Him and say, God, I'm sorry. You know, do that sinner's prayer approach that is so anemic of bringing about real change. Or we could recognize, as God says, hey, if you do right, will you not be lifted up? As God says to the Abel and Cain narrative. Or even as Jesus says to the rich young ruler, hey, if you really want to be right, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. But the rich young ruler's face fell because he didn't want to do right. He wanted a free pass. You know, as we sit here right now, and you say, well, it sounds so works-oriented what you're saying. Isn't any of our righteous deeds just filthy rags before the Lord? No, that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6. He's saying that to a people who are completely reprobate, leaving God. Do you know what the New Testament says about our righteous acts? Says, our righteous acts are fine linen before the Lord. I mean, to think, oh, God doesn't want me to do right, because then it wouldn't be based on grace. God loves that we do right. So if we want peace, here's how it's going to come about. Right? You know what that is, right? Tana, who knows everything? We know that from the welcome. Tana, who is that?
The righteous brothers.
Exactly. And as a matter of fact, I mean, they're such a helpful visual, even with the pointing and all. But righteousness points towards peace. Righteousness brings us peace. Do you have turmoil in your life? Do you have some sort of discontent? Do you have discord? Is there a lack of harmony in a relationship between you and God or in a relationship between you and somebody else in your life? If there is, there's a simple way to be able to come to that place of peace. And to be able to come to that place of peace is simple as this. Righteousness. Seek first righteousness and all that will be given to you as well. It is the very nature of Christ to want nothing less than that for us. He doesn't want us to bandage the wound lightly. Jeremiah 6 says that the false prophets say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They bandage the wound of my people as though it were not serious. God wants us to take the hard look. What is in discord right now in your life? No matter how crazy it may seem. Is there something with regard to your relationship with God that is out of discord? I know when it happens for me is when I know that I really ought to be structuring my life in such a way that I begin it in devotion to God. I begin looking at His Word, allowing it to affect my life, and praying rather than just getting up and running and doing my day. And I know that even in the middle of the day when I kind of shoot out these little multitasking prayers to God, that there's something there that just isn't really in a place that, you know, I guess you'd call copacetic or peaceful in me. But you know when it's simply restored? I just do right. I don't bandage the wound lightly. I just do right before God. Is there something that could be going on right now in life where you just know, you know, I'm out of alignment with God right now, and there is no peace. I'm faking it. I'm pretending. I'm playing church. It's no joy. Matter of fact, I get the phone calls from the people that are in my family group, and I'm like, oh, bummer. They might ask me questions about how I'm doing, and this might come out. And, you know, and all of that is in the state of discord. Well, you want all of that to change? Do right. Do right. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to swim a sea. Just do right. And how about relationships with one another? Kids to parents, parents to kids, one to another. Was there a foul word? Was there a nasty thing said? You know, in my family growing up, we actually had huge blow-ups. We'd say things that would come off we were Lithuanians. I mean, not just that, but we were New Jerseyans. It's a rough combination. And so there'd be a combination of Lithuanian curse words and New Jerseyisms that would come out with one with another, and it would be huge discord. And here's the dysfunction of our family, is that we would never actually really make things right, but after a day or two, somebody would just act normal. And then we're like, oh, everything must be okay. And so we would just all start to act normal. Meanwhile, kind of the foundation was being eaten by termites the entire time, because nobody ever really dealt with what was really going on. Don't take that approach of our family. Really, make sure that we really do pursue righteousness as it's really meant to be. You know, here's a simple illustration. When you see a car on the road, do you have an overwhelming sense of peace or turmoil? And you can simply know how you feel about it by how fast you were driving, or how well you turned, or how well you obeyed at some certain point in time. And again, you see even a police car going down the road, and you've been driving well, you're like, yeah, tax dollars at work, come on, serve and protect, you go, boy. And you're fired up about it. And there's peace and excitement. Why? Because it's just simple righteousness. There are huge blessings of righteousness. Righteousness is not a dirty word. Righteousness is some sort of weird works mentality. Righteousness is what we were reborn to be able to experience and to be able to celebrate through our lives. And bottom line, as we close out today, if you want peace, get righteous. And I want to give you this challenge. If you have any discord between your relationship with God, what's the one thing that you could do right that'll help you be in greater alignment and greater peace with God? Now, I understand, blood of Christ, you have peace, amazing peace, but nonetheless, when you get out of alignment with Him, which we obviously do even after the blood of Christ has been applied to your hearts, there's still something very important to get back on track with regards to God. Write it down. Do it before this week is up. And is there some sort of relationship in your home, in our fellowship, at work, at school, in the neighborhood? Is there some sort of relationship that you have right now that does not have peace? Where you can't, as Melchizedek comes to Abraham, sit down and break bread together because it would be awkward at this moment. Well, whatever that thing is that is not allowing for beautiful harmony. I don't mean that you don't hate each other. I mean peace. Where's this perfect harmony? You guys are like in sync together. I don't mean that in the sense of a boy band. But you guys are synchronized with one another. What is it that you need to do that's right with regards to that person? Fathers, did you have a harsh tone with your kids? Maybe it's time to humble out and say, you know what, I exacerbated you. I went against Scripture. Husbands and wives, there's some sort of a weird kind of invisible nastiness. I know you know how that happens, right? That's going on where you just don't feel. Well, what is it? What can you do? Not what can they do. That's easy, right? You got a long list of 18 things that they could do to be righteous. What can you do that's righteous that will help in that situation? Write it down. Let it be that's what happens this week. Now, I was encouraged last week when I said, what are three promises that you can do that will help you to live more passionately for God? And some people actually, you know, shared and wrote and did all of that. And I appreciate that. That way we're not people who just kind of hear the word and don't do what it says. But let's let this principle of righteousness and peace have some real traction in our lives. Imagine, look at all these people here, plus the next service. I may use the same lesson again. Probably will. But imagine all of us actually doing right and repairing our relationship with God, how much different the passion will be with regards to our devotion to God, and then how much deeper will our relationship be with one another and the people that are in our lives if we just do that. If you want to have peace, brothers and sisters, seek righteousness. Thank you.